Heavenly Father, we thank you that you allow us to come, and it is by your amazing grace. It is by your grace that we can be here, the grace that we can even gather. Father, I know that every one of us here today, there are things within our lives that we need to change. We're not perfect people. Far from it. This is not a place full of righteous people. It's a place of sinners that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so, Father, I pray that we would come with open hearts, asking you to draw us close, to purge us of those selfish things within us, to help us to understand your word, to be filled with your strength and power and courage. Father, may your will be accomplished at this moment. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I don't know if you remember the movie. Some of you probably went to see it. It's been out for a long, long, long time. It was Saving Private Ryan, a really traumatic movie. I would suggest you watch it. But it's very brutal, very realistic. And it was, the whole storyline was about a group of soldiers that went to try to find Private Ryan, this particular James Ryan, who his brothers were also serving in the military, and they had died. And so it was the military's position that if you were the last living son, then you would be taken out and sent home. They were trying to find him as behind enemy lines, so they had to send a battalion or group of soldiers in to locate him and then extract him and get him back. And that was the whole basic part of the movie. It's very, very traumatic. At the very, almost at the very end of the movie, there's one particular scene there where Captain Miller, who is played by Tom Hanks, almost all of the guys that had gone to look for him at this point have been killed. Somehow along this journey, this very dangerous journey to get him there, they've lost their life, and he's one of the last ones left, and he's been shot, and he grabs a hold of Private James Ryan, and he pulls him close, and in that moment, he says, "Earn this. Earn this." And in that, it's this kind of this very, very dramatic moment where he's saying, look, so many lives have been lost to save your life. Make sure it's worth it. Earn this great privilege that we have given you. And so at the end of the movie, he's an older man now, and he's standing at the graveside of these soldiers, and he's looking at his wife, and he's old and gray-headed. He says, you know, have I earned it? Did I do this? And it brought to mind in my studies this week of the question that was on my heart was, how do we make sure that our life means something? That we're living a life that really counts. Not that we would earn our salvation, because we cannot. We know that. Well, Scripture is very clear that we're saved by grace and our faith in Christ and Him alone, not apart from works completely. But how do we make sure that our life has meaning, that it actually will count for something? And so I want us to take a look at this, because in the light of everything that we understand about this life we live in, with all the things that happen and the tragedies, I mean, we're surrounded. You just open up the newspaper or turn on the TV or pull up your internet, and there it is in front of you, tragedy after tragedy. There's hurricanes and mudslides and earthquakes and fires and plane crashes and car wrecks and all kinds of horrible things that are going on, and people are dying all the time. And you want to say, what is the sense in it? How can I make sure that my life really matters, that it counts for something? In this one particular conversation that Luke gives us in the life of Christ, that issue comes up. The issue of life and the meaning of it, and sometimes the senselessness of it. So I want us to take a look at Luke chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 1 at that. And it says there, in this conversation. There were some present at the very time who told him, they're talking to Jesus, told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We'll get to that in a minute. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." To some extent, what Jesus is saying is, you're astonished at the catastrophe. You're astonished and kind of shocked at this brutal thing that's happened, this tragic thing that's happened, when you should be astonished and amazed that it didn't happen to you. And unless you repent, you will perish also. Now, when he says you will perish also, he doesn't mean to say you will die. If you repent, if you don't repent, you're going to die. So if you do repent, then you won't die. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, we have a tendency to see death as the absolute worst possible thing that could ever happen. That is not the way Jesus sees life and death. He doesn't see death as the worst possible thing. He sees eternity in hell as the worst possible thing because everybody is going to die. You can't get out from that. But you can escape hell by your faith in Jesus Christ. And so the greatest tragedy of all is that we would perish. In other words, that we would die and go to hell because of our lack of faith in Christ. That's the greatest tragedy of all. And here we are worried about something that is inevitable instead of worrying about something that has an option. Do I live forever in heaven because of my faith in Jesus Christ, or do I live forever in hell apart from Him in punishment because of my lack of faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Now, when you go back to the story of what he's talking about here, and he mentions these Galileans. Now, who are they? They are a group of people that believed that you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. They were rebelling against the occupation. They were saying, you know what? We're just not going to pay our taxes. We are not going to submit to Rome. And so they were always trying to undercut Rome. Rome was always looking for them, weeding them out and trying to snuff out this group of people that were being so rebellious. And so in this particular time, apparently what's happened is that Pilate, he discovers that there's a group of them and their annual time when they would come and offer sacrifices in the temple, he had somehow by, you know, inserting somebody into that group, and in other words, he had ferreted it out, and he knew, he discovered who they were. And when they came to the temple to offer their sacrifices, he had his soldiers swoop in and they were executed right there. That's why they say their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Right there when they were offering the blood of the sacrifices, the soldiers came in and killed them all, and it was tragic. It was horrible. And that's one thing that's happened. Then the other was the Tower of Siloam had obviously fell. We don't even know any more about it than that, other than the Pool of Siloam, which was one of the main water sources for Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And right by that is the Tower of Siloam. There would always be a tower if you had a large field of food, or if you had a water source or something place like that, you would have towers. And the towers were there for protection. You would put somebody up in the tower, they'd be able to see a great distance. They'd be able to warn people to gather if an enemy was coming. That's how they protected things back then. So you had a tower there by this Pool of Siloam. And apparently it fell over. Apparently it was old and it toppled over. They would replace it, but it had fallen over. And when it did, it killed 18 people. And so here he says that you look at these two tragedies. One, this group of people, and they were Jews because they were from around the Galilee. They were also Israelites. And so they were a group of Jews that were rebelling against Rome. And they were caught, captured, and murdered right there at the time of sacrifice. And then there's these others that were simply there, the wrong place at the wrong time kind of thing, and the tower fell on them and killed them. And they were also Jews. And he's saying that of those groups, they have perished They were Jews who had not put their faith in Christ, which means they died without faith in Christ. They died and genuinely perished, spending eternity in hell. And he says, you also will, like them, if you do not repent and put your faith in Christ, then you will also perish, because life is fragile. There's John Piper who said this. He says, life is in God's hands and hangs by a thread of sovereign grace. I love that. Your life is in God's hands, and it hangs by a thread of sovereign grace. God is in charge. How long you live is up to God. If you live another day, if you live another 10 years, that is up to God. The fact that you will die, everybody dies, is an absolute known fact. But we get so caught up in that, not realizing that the most important thing is, how do I live this life I have? Whether it's a day, a year, 10 years, or even maybe till I'm 100 years old, how do I live my life so that it matters, so that it makes a difference? And here Jesus is saying, you're focused on the wrong thing. You're focusing on the tragedy instead of the life that you live, which should be done by faith. I love what Job says. In Job chapter 1, verse 20, when he, at this point, has lost everything, and the crowning horrible tragedy of it all was his 10 children were killed in this earthquake-type event where the building crushes down on top of them. It says, Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you have ever experienced heartfelt tragedy, if you've lost somebody that's the love of your life or someone dear to you, or if you've gone through some horrible tragedy and lost people, you know how hard it would be to voice these words. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he comes back in chapter 12 and he says this in verse 10. In God's hand, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God's in charge. He's the one that decides. He's the one that determines. And we have a tendency to think that a merciful God wouldn't do this or do that or do that. But yet, he's the one in charge. It's not death that's merciful or unmerciful. It's eternity. That's the issue here. It's not, see, death to Jesus was simply a doorway out of this short and miserable life into eternity and the possibilities of that being in heaven with God forever. We see sometimes that a child would die and how horrible that would be, and yet we completely, it escapes us that that child has stepped away from this terrible, tragic world and into the presence of God Almighty with the joy of heaven that we could never even express or see. Can we imagine no greater thing in all the world than to be out of this world and into the heaven? And yet sometimes we see that's the greatest tragedy of all. And what Jesus is saying is, no, the greatest tragedy is that we would leave this earth not having Him as our Lord and Savior, not knowing that we have repented of our sins and turned our life over to Him so that we would enter into heaven, but that we would perish and spend eternity in hell. That is tragic. Now, right before this conversation, Jesus has this other conversation right before chapter 13 of Luke. He has, leading up to that in chapter 12, he has a conversation about the idea of wasting our lives, spending our lives in nothing and doing having nothing to show for it. And he starts out like this. He says in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And we agree with that because we're in church. But do we live that? That one's life does not consist of the abundance of our possessions. And yet, what is it? Here we are, we're at the end of November, about to go into December. We've spent an entire year, we're about to close out this year, and it makes you think, look back over this year and say, what has been the pursuit of this year leading up to this point? In fact, how are we going to end out the rest of the month? What do we end up doing in December that consumes everybody? And that is the buying and buying and buying of things. And this sense of saying, you know what, I think we need more stuff because we don't have enough stuff. And he says, that's not the point of life. And then he gives this parable here, starting in verse 16. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. See, we don't have grain and goods. We have garages and closets, all right? And we fill up our garage and we fill up our closets, and then we have to get a bigger home to fill up more stuff. Or nowadays, we go out and get one of these storage units so that we can put more stuff in one of those. I have a buddy of mine and his wife, she has now rented her third storage unit, okay? And I want to say, you mean to tell me she's filled up your entire garage? Yes. And the attic? Yes. And then she has the storage place? Yes. And she has another one? Yes. And now she's just got, I'm thinking, you got to be, that's insane. What are you going to do with that? He goes, I don't know. I think she's going to kill me and open up one of those thrift stores or something. I have no idea, you know? And the whole point is we just keep accumulating, and we could be kind of negative and we could be judgmental on her and go, oh, I can't believe she's doing that. And then we go home and we look at our stuff. How many pairs of shoes do you possibly need, ladies? Then again, before I say anything, I'd say, how many guns do you need? Now, wait a minute. Now, that's a different thing. We need more guns. Yeah. But we do, we just keep accumulating stuff and stuff, and we're just like this guy. We would not want to say that we are like this guy. And yet, how much are we? We just keep accumulating more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. And then he says to himself, I thought it was kind of funny the way he says this. And he says, and I will say to my soul, I don't know if you ever talk like soul. I don't know if you do that or not. But he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and not rich towards God. What is it that you have? What is it that you have done? What is it that you work for that in 50 years from now, 100 years from now, will even matter one bit? What do you have right now that will even everything that you own will be rust, it will be gone. Everything that you hand down to your kids 100 years from now, 150 years from now, it's all gone. Doesn't matter. The only thing that we hold on to is that which is treasures in heaven. Do you realize that there are things that you could do if you invested in Christ? If you invested, there will be things. In other words, the people that you invest in, the lives that you somehow had an effect upon, that you led them to the Lord, or you somehow helped them on their journey to the Lord to be able to see Christ and the glory of the Lord and the truth of who Jesus is, and that they might, then those would mean something. Because that gift of bringing somebody to Christ would last for eternity as that person lives on and on and on in heaven for eternity because of the influence of your life. But everything else is just dust. What in the world can we do? I think the saddest thing in the world would be because of the choices we make is to stand before a holy God and he would say, you fool. What do you have to show for your life? You have wasted it. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What is it that we're spending our life on? What is it seems to be the pursuit of our life? I think one of the greatest tragedies of our culture and our time, and I say this with absolute passion, it is the greatest tragedy that we have in this culture, and it's a thing called retirement. It is this idea that my life as an 18-year-old, as a 28-year-old, as a 48-year-old, that my life is heading towards this thing called retirement, that I will somehow reach that point and I will have accumulated enough money so that I can then live safely and securely and comfortably so that I don't have to have any other worries and I can spend the rest of my days, maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years after that, and I can do absolutely nothing except for whatever I want to do. I can go fish, or I can go play golf, or I can just go shop, or I can go travel, or I can do whatever I want to do, and that's what I call the goal of my life, my retirement. And that's a tragedy, to think that that would be the goal of our life. Oh, that we would get to that point or somewhere, I don't know, what, 50, 60, 70 years of age, and we would have such a fire in our bones to be able to say, and I get another day to spend for the glory of God, another day to invest in something beyond myself. I've been at a whole lot of gravesides, and I've been at a whole lot of bedsides of people that are about to end up in a grave. And I've yet to talk with anyone who's taking their last breath, who knows, has already been told, hey, you've got a month to live. Hey, you've got a week to live. Hey, you've got a day to live. I've never spoken to anybody, and I have done a lot of funerals and been there at a lot of moments like that, and I've not had one person say, Pastor, would you please go to my house and gather up all my clothes or all my jewelry or all my stuff, and let's get it all in here in the room for me so that I can enjoy it one more time. Never does that happen. There's something about that idea that I'm about to spend my last moments here on this earth that seems to just kind of, everything else seems to fade away, and you just want to talk about the most important thing, and it begins to be the people around you. Pastor, get my family to come. Get my family to come. And the conversations, 9 out of 10 of those want to be, I want to talk about the Lord. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about what eternity means. I can remember when my dad, and I've told you this before, that one particular time, just a couple of weeks before dad passed, and he was not feeling good that night when I helped him get into bed, and that morning I went in and I was helping him get out of bed, and he looked really down. And dad wasn't down very often, even near the end. He just wasn't. But he looked down and I said, Dad, are you okay? And he's sitting there on the edge of the bed. And he just kind of shook his head. And I said, Dad, are you okay? And he said, I felt so bad when I went to bed last night. I just knew when I opened my eyes today, I'd be looking in the face of Jesus. And he kind of took a deep breath and he smiled, a little half smile. And he said, we got another day. And then he wanted to talk more about Jesus. Wanted to talk more about Scripture. Wanted to know if I was preaching right. Wanted to know if I was teaching right. Wanted to make sure that, have you looked at that Scripture? Have you talked about it? Dad was a guy that was always busy about something. The closer he got to the end of his life, the more he wanted to talk about the Lord. The most important things. I mean, what is the essence of a wasted life or an unwasted life? What does it mean to truly make your life count? And I believe the Scripture plays out, especially in Paul's life. If our life is going to count for something, we have got to somehow make the glory of Christ evident in our life every day. That we would live for the glory of Christ, we die for the glory of Christ, every day about somehow reflecting Christ in our life. Now we go to work. We eat, we have to sleep, we have to have shelter over our heads. It doesn't mean that we just walk around and in some state of, you know, kind of like, I'm just, you know, in this euphoric moment all the time. No, we live our life, but we live it in such a way that when people would look at our life and they would hear our conversations, they would see the hope of Christ reflected in everything we do and everything we say. so that somehow their attention would come off of this worldly temporary thing and that we would somehow be able to bring them to the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. Paul says it this way. There in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, listen to this, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See, that was the driving purpose of Paul's life. That Christ would be honored in my body. With everything that I do, everywhere I go, every day of my life, Christ would be honored in my body. He would be in my life, and he would be honored in my death. Now, when he comes to his life, if you look to chapter 3 of Philippians, he says this in verse 7, "But whatever gain I have, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." With all of the buying and all the spending and all the things we're going to do during this Christmas season, my challenge is this. Will it matter anything at all? With what we do with the remaining month of this year, will it really matter at all, or will it truly make a difference in somebody's life because we have honored Christ and glorified him in what we do? When he said there in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Dying is not the worst thing in the world. Dying means I get to go into the presence of Jesus Christ. And if we're truly convinced that he is the Lord and Savior of everything and that heaven awaits us, why are we so tragically frightened? And I don't want to die. Nobody wants to go through that process. But I mean, there are some people who are absolutely just terrified of death and what it means. And I can only think it's because they do not know. They do not know my Savior and who awaits them on the other side. For Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, or calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, I want to get to the point where I'm not living my life to somehow make it more comfortable, more safe, more secure. But I'm living my life in such a way that every day I am a reflection of who Christ is. Because I want to get to the point like Paul did at the end of his life and say, as he said in Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." Oh, that we would live for Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you that you give us the strength to do that which you call us to do, that it's not just a wish that'll never be fulfilled. You give us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, everything that we need to be able to glorify you with all the decisions of our life, that our conversations and our spending and our life and our direction would be for your glory. Heavenly Father, I also know that in the room this size with this many people, there are some people here today that they've never prayed and asked you to come into their heart and life. They've never asked you to forgive them of their sin and to commit their life to you. They've never had that moment where they confess you as Lord and Savior and repented of their sins and turned from them and began to follow you. So Father, right now I pray that if there's someone in this room that you would so weigh upon their heart that they would not leave this room without praying and asking you to come into their life, committing their life to you, and that they would boldly step out and say, I have prayed and asked Christ. Or maybe they need to step out and come forward and say, Pastor, would you pray with me? I want to know that for sure that I am saved and that I'm heaven bound. I don't want to spend my whole life doing all this and then end up perishing because I didn't have faith in Christ. There are others, Father, here that they know they're saved. They have a faith in you. But they have walked away and they've begun to live their life for themselves. And this morning, maybe they need to recommit themselves to living for your glory, not for their own comfort. Father, I just pray that you would give us strength here today to respond to you as your Holy Spirit would lead us. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name that I ask these things. Amen. Church family, would you stand with me? Pastor Joel's going to lead us in this time. If there's a decision you need to make, make your way to the aisle. People will get out of your way and come forward if you need to make a decision.